Now, if you have your Bible tonight, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 for our scripture text for this evening. Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. When you find your way there, if you will, just let's stand together as I read our scripture passage. If you're able, let's stand. And I'm going to read the beginning of verse 24. The Bible says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together tonight, for bringing us here this evening. I pray, Lord, for each of us, that you might speak to each of our hearts, that you would challenge God's people, Lord, and revive our hearts, continue the work that you've begun this week. And Lord, we pray that it might continue after the meeting. We would ask, Lord, that once more during this time tonight, you might speak to the hearts of anyone who may be with us, who may not be certain if they were to die tonight, they'd be on their way to heaven. May they not leave here tonight until they've settled that matter of their eternal destiny. And we'll be careful to thank you and praise your name for that. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory tonight. Amen. You may be seated this evening. Our scripture passage speaks about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Pastor and I were just talking about this at lunch the other day, and I thought, well, we'll be talking about that on the last night of our meetings as well, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, that are the figures of the true. You realize that all the things that were in the tabernacle and in the temple were pictures or representations of real things that exist in the presence of God in heaven. And that when the Lord Jesus Christ had offered himself for our sins, he took his blood into the very presence of God, to the mercy seat, and placed it there before the throne of God. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and the great high priest who offered himself for our sins, finished that work that was done. He did something that no other high priest before him had ever done. No other priest had ever sat down in their work. That's because there was another offering to be made and another sacrifice to follow the one before, and individual ones for different people that needed to pay their sacrifices to the Lord as well. And then there were, of course, in addition to that, the national sacrifices that had to be done for the entire people. There were squads of priests that when one group went off duty, the other one came on to continue the work that was being done. But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he had once offered himself for our sins, did what? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because as he said himself in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. He had paid in full the sin debt that we owed, and he was able then to sit down at the right hand of the Father, having completed as the great high priest that work of offering himself and shedding his own blood that was redeeming us from our sin. And so the Bible says to those of us who are looking for him, the last verse of our passage we read, says that one day he's coming again. That could even be tonight. That could be tonight, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But the Bible says he's coming again and without sin unto salvation. That people say, you mean he's going to be without sin? No, we'll be the ones finally who are without sin. As we are caught up to be with him, we'll be given new bodies that are not cursed by sin and not tempted by sin and all of that. And praise God, we'll finally be free from that. Our redemption will be complete because of the new body that God is going to give to each one of us. And we can rejoice in that fact. But tucked into the middle of this passage of scripture that talks about the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a small verse that I want us to consider tonight, because it speaks to us of two divine appointments. Somebody said that life is a series of appointments. Your first appointment was when you were born into this world. I wonder, did they sing happy birthday to you on that day? I don't know why it is, but it seems like they wait a whole year before they start singing happy birthday to people. And I think, honestly, if there's a day you ought to have happy birthday sung to you on, Olivia, it ought to be on your actual birthday. Don't you think so? I said that in a church in South Carolina once, and the youth pastor's wife had just given birth to a little baby boy that day in the hospital. And as soon as the service ended, one of the larger families rushed out to their van, climbed in, and drove down to the hospital so they could run into the nursery and sing happy birthday to the baby on his birthday. But that's only the first of appointments that you've had. Since then, you've had appointments for school classes, and then you've had appointments for maybe college classes, and you've had appointments for job interviews, and then appointments for job things that you're doing. Some are doctor's appointments, some dentist appointments, some lawyer appointments, and some appointments we look forward to going to, and others we wish we could just cancel or postpone forever. But according to our scripture passage, Hebrews 9:27, there are two appointments that have been set before us by God himself. Two appointments that we cannot escape, we cannot postpone, we cannot cancel, and for which every one of us must be prepared. What are the two divine appointments? Well, notice our text, Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto man, once to what? Die. The first appointment that every one of us has is an appointment with death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto us once to die. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, the living know that they shall die. Genesis 2 verse 19 says, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. I heard once about a little girl who rushed into her mother's kitchen on a Monday morning, Catherine. She said, Mommy, 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 did you hear what the pastor preached about yesterday? Her mother said, well, honey, he preached about a lot of things yesterday. Why? What do you mean? She said, Mommy, did you hear the pastor say that people came from dust and were going to go back to dust? She said, well, yes, honey, I heard him say that too, but why are you all excited about this? She said, Mommy, quick, come in my bedroom and look under my bed. Somebody's either coming or going under there. I hope it's not that dirty underneath your bed. You don't have any dust bunnies coming or going under there, but the Bible tells us that God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But because Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and violated God's command, he brought sin, the first sin, into the world, and with it the consequence of sin, which is death. And so whether you like to think about it or not, there's going to come a day when your heart's going to quit beating, your lungs are going to quit breathing, your eyes are going to go shut in this life for the last time. Somebody said we all have an expiration date. None of us knows when that is. Every one of us, the Bible says, has a time when we have an appointment with death. Now, I know when you're a young person, you don't think much about that, right? You think it's only old, arthritic, gray-haired people who die, right, Ethan? But you know, you would be absolutely wrong. Why? Because there are young people who die every day. A couple years ago, there was a 9-year-old boy playing on a community soccer league in New England who fell over on the ground in the middle of the game and died before everybody there. There was a young man in another school who was bringing the ball down in the championship game with the clock ticking down, the last few seconds on the clock, and just as the buzzer was about to go off, he threw up from half court the buzzer beater shot, quote unquote, that went in and won the championship game for his team. Well, they picked him up on their shoulders and carried him around the court, and he let him cut off the net that he shot that last shot through that way. And when they brought up the trophy and awarded it to them to be champions of their league, they handed it up to him, and he held it high as they carried him around the gym, and everybody cheered and all of that. And when things started to die down and folks began to leave, they took him over to the side of the basketball court and set him down. He walked about 4 steps and fell down in front of them on the floor and died. An athlete, supposedly in good health. I was preaching a meeting in Wilmington, North Carolina years ago, and there was a 16-year-old boy sitting in the back corner row in the auditorium that first morning message that I was preaching. And in the invitation, he raised his hand that he did not know if he was to die, whether or not he was going to go to heaven. But when the invitation was given for folks to respond, he did not do so. I don't know why. Maybe he thought, well, I'm just a young fellow. I've got the rest of my life to do that. Or maybe he thought it's just the beginning of a week of meetings. I've got all week that I can do that. But I don't know what he was thinking. But I can tell you this, on Tuesday morning when his mother went to get him up for school like she did every morning, she could not awaken him. He had passed in his sleep. I was back to that church since that time for meetings. They still have no idea why that young man died. I know why, not because I'm a doctor or a pathologist, but because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die. Every one of us has an appointment with death. Some people say, preacher, don't talk about death. I don't like to think about death. I'm scared to death of death. Well, let me say to you tonight, a person doesn't have to fear death if you know the one that gives eternal life. In John 11:35, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What did he mean? They'd never die physically? No, but even if your heart should quit beating, your lungs should quit breathing, your eyes should go shut in this life for the last time. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, you know, the Bible says there are only two ways that a person can die. You can die in Christ, or you can die out of Christ. And there's a tremendous difference between those two deaths. I remember I was working my way back east from having preached out on the West Coast 1 year. It was the first time we'd gone all the way to the West Coast and come back. And we were in East Delavan, Wisconsin, about 2 hours north of Chicago. And I was in the pastor's office praying with the pastor before the service started that night when I noticed a book on his bookshelf that I'd seen on a few other pastors' bookshelves too, but had never read. It was a smaller paperback book, but the title was Voices from the Edge of Eternity. So I asked if I could borrow it and read it that week, and he said, sure. So I read that book. Didn't take long to read that book that week, but I found it was one after the other eyewitness accounts of the deaths of various people. Some were rich, some were poor, some were educated, some were uneducated, some were famous, some were unknown, some were believers, and some were unbelievers. And I'll tell you, the thing that stood out to me the most about reading that book was that there was a big difference between those that died in Christ and those who died out of Christ. Those who died in Christ died without anguish of body, soul, and spirit, died sometimes talking about heaven or hearing the songs of those that are in glory or seeing the Lord Jesus Christ or other things such as that. I'm looking forward, you know, to getting to see my grandfather when I get to heaven. My dad's dad passed away when I was a little boy. He worked for the railroad, the Lackawanna Railroad, and their railroad yard was in Scranton, Pennsylvania. And one day there was a terrible accident that occurred in the railroad yard. And Granddad saved another man's life. But in so doing, he was severely shocked by electrical current. And it damaged his heart. And they took him to the hospital and they did all they could for him. And they eventually came to my grandmother and said, ma'am, your husband's gone into a coma. He's not, he doesn't have, it's only a matter of time before he passes. Grandmom sat by Granddad's bed day after day, hoping that one more time he would come out of that coma and she could see him awake before he went to be with Jesus. She knew that as a young man, he had realized he was a sinner and needed the Savior and that he had heard of Christ and he had asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and to save him and not to be saved. But after having been saved, he then got baptized and joined a good Bible preaching church. And when he passed away, he was the men's Sunday school class teacher in that church. But one day, as grandmom sat by the bedside, a movement on the bed caught her attention. She looked over and Granddad's eyes were open once more. He had come out of the coma once more. She said he proceeded then to sit straight up in the bed, and then he looked as though he were looking straight through the ceiling of the bedroom, right into heaven itself. She said a smile crossed his face from ear to ear, bigger than anything she'd ever seen on his face in his lifetime. He then looked down at her, pulled his arm loose from the tubes and wires he was attached to, pointed and shook his finger toward heaven as he smiled at Grandma. And then his eyes went shut and his arm went back to his side and he lay quietly back in the bed and he was gone. Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Only person I've ever seen leave this world was my father. Dad had been in the hospital for a couple of weeks and he had had some issues there, and they finally came to my sister who worked at the hospital, was a cardiac care nurse in charge of all the ICU units there in UNC Chapel Hill Hospital. And they said, there's nothing we can do for your father that's not going to cause him severe pain and suffering, and it's not going to have much benefit to him. Why don't you just let him have some time for his last time? And so it was a difficult discussion to be had or whatever, but they finally agreed to do that. And so they shut off the telemetry and they quit pumping the drugs through the lines and they turned off the pacemaker from zapping him and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And all of us that were there, his family gathered together in Dad's room to see if he would go to be with the Lord that night. And we were all crammed in chairs and things there. And he didn't go to be with the Lord that night. He woke up the next morning and said he felt much better and maybe God was giving him another 10 years of ministry. And the doctors had to come and spoil his thoughts about that by explaining the reason he felt better is because they weren't pumping all the drugs through him and they weren't zapping him with all the other stuff that way. So my sister went off to work and my brother-in-law went off to work and my mom and I stayed with Dad that day and fellowship with him there. And then when my sister got off of work, she came to spend some time with Dad and I said, you know, you need to take Mom home with you tonight. She didn't get much sleep here last night in a chair and you're only 40 minutes away. Dad didn't go last night. He might not go tonight. And if he is going to go, then we can give you a call. You can be here pretty quick. And Mom can't get rest here. So my sister agreed, took Mom home that night. And Dad and I had fellowship until he went to sleep about 7:30. And I sat in the corner of the room and worked on my laptop computer until about midnight when I shut it down. And then got into the sheet out and went into, got into that little pull-out chair they put for one person to stay in the room with a loved one that way. And I went to sleep. It was about 3:40 in the morning when I was awakened by a red light flashing on the telemetry on by Dad's bed and an alarm going off. And I was scrambling out of the bed when the nurse came hurrying in. And I said, "What's going on?" She said, "Well, your father's heart's gone into a much faster rhythm that he's not going to be able to sustain." She said, "It's only a matter of time before he passed." She said, "I've already called your sister, and she's already on her way with your mom to the hospital." Well, Dad was awakened by her moving around in the room and asked him what was going on, and the nurse was a believer. She said, "Well, I guess, Brother Webb, you're going to get a chance to see Jesus tonight." She said, "What's your favorite hymn?" He said, "The Old Rugged Cross." She said, "Can you sing it for me?" Dad had a wonderful singing voice, even up till the night that he passed away, and he asked me if I'd sing a duet with him of the Old Rugged Cross, so we sang all the verses of the Old Rugged Cross, and then Dad wanted to sing a couple of other songs that we sang together in meetings at the end of the time when he was traveling with us, and that talked about heaven as well, and then we just started to talk while we were waiting for Mom and my sister to get there. "Hey, Dad, what's it going to be like when you get to heaven tonight? Suppose that after preaching the gospel 67 years, any of those people that were saved under your ministry are going to want to be at the gate of heaven to meet that ordinary evangelist that was preaching the day or the night that they trusted Christ as Savior." And Dad, what about the rewards? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for them to love him." What's the soul winner's crown going to look like? And all of that. But Dad, most of all, what's it going to be like to see Jesus, to see the Master? Well, my sister and my mother arrived, and they took up their place on one side of Dad's bed, holding one hand, and I was holding his other hand. He was not in any anguish of body, soul, or spirit. He was a little warm because his heart was racing as it was. But Mom and Dad continued their marriage-long argument about who loved who the most. And I broke in. I said, "You know, Dad, there's somebody that loves you more than Mom or any of us does." And he smiled at me, and he said, "Yes, son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, who died for me." And just a few minutes later, he looked at all of us, and he said, "I'm going now." Closed his eyes, laid down his sword and shield, and went to meet the commander-in-chief. The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints." Let me ask you, what if it was your heart that quit beating tonight? What if it was your lungs that quit breathing tonight? What if it was your eyes that went shut for the last time? Are you certain that you would be absent from the body in prison with the Lord? Are you having that wonderful peace that we sang about a little bit ago, that things are right between you and the Lord, and that you know you have a gift of eternal life, that you have a home awaiting you in heaven? Because if you're not certain of that, it would be foolish to walk out of here tonight without making it settled. When you can know, remember last night, anybody remember how many times in 5 chapters in the book of 1 John God uses the word know or its equivalent regarding our salvation? How many times? 32 times, that's right, 32 times. If you don't know it, it isn't because you can't know it. You can know it. If you're not certain, you can settle that in your heart with God tonight. That's the amazing thing that you read when you talk about people who knew Christ and how they passed from this world. Many stories like that I shared with you just from my own family tonight. But, you know, if a person's not saved, they'll die out of Christ. And those that die out of Christ die a different death than those that die in Christ. So many of those who die out of Christ, and I read through that book, died the screaming about torment and hell and demons and other things that way. They were in definite anguish of body or soul and spirit, and they were complaining about that. My pastor and I were one night out visiting on visitation, and we were talking to a man who was an over-the-road truck driver. And pastor got to the point in the witness about talking about what hell and what we deserved as far as hell. And the man we were talking to stopped preacher right in the middle of that. And he said, "Look," he said, I want you to know, I don't believe in hell." Now we didn't argue with the man. Sometimes you win an argument and lose a soul. So we've just shared a couple of verses about what Jesus said about hell and then asked if we could have a word of prayer for him before we left. He said, "Sure." So we prayed for him. We excused ourselves that night. It was too late to visit anybody else, and we were on our way back to the church. And pastor did not say a word for about 10 minutes. And that's unusual because my preacher and I are best friends. We get together, we like to talk. He didn't say a word for about 10 minutes. I said, "Preacher, why are you so quiet tonight?" He said, "Brother Barry, don't let anybody ever tell you there's no hell." I said, "What do you mean?" He shared with me for the next several minutes, he was one of 5 men drafted into the U.S. Army during the Vietnam War crisis, and the only one out of the 5 from that village in Western Maryland, where our church is, to be sent actually to Vietnam. At that point in his life, he was running from God's call to preach. And he told the Lord when he got on the transport to go to Vietnam, Lord, if you bring me back alive, I'll go and I'll preach. And he kept that promise. When he got to Vietnam, even though he'd never had any Bible training except what he'd learned in church, he began to witness to everybody he could. He witnessed to the Vietnamese that worked in their army camp. He witnessed to the other soldiers who were based with him there. He even witnessed to the officers who were over him. And there's one fellow he got to be buddies with. You know, they tell me that when you're in the military, it seems like there's one person that you kind of get to be good friends with, that you just hit it off and become buddies the whole time you're in or whatever. But this fella was not saved, and though they had a lot of interest in outdoor and hunting and fishing and that kind of thing, the man did not know Christ as his Savior. And so Pastor had tried to witness to him before without any success, and they were in the Jeep on their way from a rest and relaxation time back to the front lines of the battlefield again. And he was again sharing the gospel with this man in the Jeep when the man stopped him and said, "Look, preacher, I know there's a heaven, I know there's a hell, I know there's a Jesus who died for sinners, and I know I need to get saved. I promise you one day I will, but just don't bother me about it now." That was Monday. On Thursday of the same week, they were shoulder to shoulder on patrol when that man was shot by an enemy sniper. And he cried out and he fell to the ground. And Pastor said it took 9 of the strongest men in that patrol to hold that man still enough on the ground so that the medic could administer morphine. And when the morphine should have taken from his mind any thought of the pain he was experiencing, he said it didn't seem like the drug had any effect whatsoever. He knew who everybody around him was, and he was screaming and hollering to them by name, "Bill, I'm dying. My life's coming to an end. I can hear the screams of the damned. I can see the demons coming to take me. I can feel the fire beginning to burn me." And he died screaming those words. 9 men holding him to the earth. And preacher said to me that night on the way home in the car, "Brother Barry, don't let anybody tell you there's no hell. I've seen somebody slip into it. And it's not a pretty sight." Now, I'm not trying to frighten anybody here tonight, but I want you to understand, according to Jesus Christ himself, there's a very real place called hell. And those who die without Christ are not like believers, so that they are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But according to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 16, in that true story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man died in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. Hell is a very real place, and there are people who say, "Well, I believe in the Bible, and I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in hell." And I have to say, well, then you don't believe in the Bible or Jesus. Because Jesus said more in the Bible about hell than anybody else in the Bible did, and he said more about hell than he did about heaven, because he didn't want anybody to go there. And some people say, "Well, if there is a hell, there's no fire there." Well, Jesus said there was. This man was begging and pleading that somebody be allowed to dip their finger in water and come and cool his tongue, because he said, "I'm tormented in this flame." And he was told, "I'm sorry, nobody can come to you where you are. Neither can anybody there ever leave." That sure shoots some religions' ideas that somebody can light candles for you, pray prayers for you, get baptized for you, do good works in your name to get you out, your time shortened in hell, and get you out again. But Jesus said there's no escape, no second chance, no second choice, no reprieve, no parole, and no hope. And the man then began to beg and plead and say, "Then send somebody back to my 5 brothers so they'll be warned, so they won't come to this place of torment." I've actually had some people say to me, "Well, preacher, if I'm going to hell, so are all my friends, and we'll have a good old time down there like we do up here." No, I'm sorry, I don't believe so. Because according to what Jesus said, the only thing you'll even know about anybody else being there is to hear the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and folks gnawing their tongues for pain and fear. You won't find, if you know anybody that's in hell right now, I can guarantee you they don't want anybody else they know to join them there. This man did not want his 5 brothers to join him there, and he was told, "I'm sorry, they have Moses and the prophets," or the word of God, if you will. "Let him hear them." He said, "No, but if somebody went back from the dead, then they might believe." And he was told, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe if somebody went back from the dead. Hell is a very real place. For those who die will be immediately after they die. I've often told people who said they don't believe in it, you may be an unbeliever now, but the minute you die, you'll be a first-class believer in hell. Why? Because you'll be experiencing it personally. Hell is a very real place where those who die will go, not forever, but until the day of the great white throne judgment. And at the end of that judgment, then we know the Bible says in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the death of somebody who dies out of Christ is different from the death of those who die in Christ. So often talking about hell and flame and torment and eternal damnation. And somebody said to me when I was preaching in the San Francisco Bay Area, "I don't believe in a God who wants to send us to hell." I said, "Hey, look, we're already headed there. God is the only one who's done anything about it. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He said, "Did you, did, I, I, he said, you, I don't believe in a God who wants to send people to a place like hell. I said, I don't either. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. I said, no, I don't. He said, well, don't you believe there's a hell? I said, yes. He said, don't you believe the sinners who die have to go there? I said, sure. He said, don't you believe if I'm a sinner and I die, I'll have to go to hell? I said, son, if you die and go to hell, I can assure you on the authority of God's own word, it was not his will for you to be there. If God had wanted us to die and go to hell, he wouldn't have sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He wouldn't have sent his word to tell us what he had done and tell us how we could be saved. He wouldn't have sent his Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of our need of salvation. Some people sit in services like this and say, I wish this preacher would hurry up and get done and let me get out of here because what he's preaching bugs me. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. If God wanted you to die and go to hell, he wouldn't be tugging at your heart that way. And if God had wanted you to die and go to hell, he wouldn't have put a Bible-preaching church in your community. And if he had wanted you to die and go to hell, he wouldn't have sent an ornery evangelist to come and preach a week of meetings like that. Seems silly, but it's true. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. John 3:16 said what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Does that sound like somebody who wants people to go to hell? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Does that sound like somebody who wants people to go to hell but have everlasting life? Of course, it's not somebody who wants folks to go there. He did everything he could to keep people from going there. And anybody who ends up in hell ends up there because they chose to go there over everything God in his love and in his mercy did to keep them from it. So the Bible says every one of us has an appointment. Number one, that appointment is what? An appointment with death. You either die in Christ or you die out of Christ. Which would it be for you? If your heart quit beating tonight, lungs quit breathing tonight, eyes went shut tonight, are you absolutely 100% certain that if you died this evening, you would be in heaven, absent from the body and present with the Lord? Or would you instead be separated from him in hell, in the flame and torments of that place? That's the first divine appointment, but that Bible tells us there's a second divine appointment that we all must face, that we can't cancel and we can't postpone or put off. And if we go back to our text again, Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. The judgment. The Bible says we not only have an appointment with death, we also have an appointment at the judgment. And some people are confused about the judgment. Some think there's going to be one massive judgment in which sinners and saints and Satan himself are all going to be judged. That's not what the Bible says. Satan and his minions are going to be judged separately from humankind and be cast into the lake of fire. And then what happens? There are two separate judgments for mankind. One for believers called the Bema Seat Judgment or the Judgment Seat of Christ. And the other one for unbelievers called the Great White Throne Judgment. What I'd like to do in closing our message time tonight in this last part of the message is to look at a passage of scripture that describes each of those two judgments and to sum up what it says and then to close our service together tonight. So first let's look at the judgment of believers for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. Probably one of the best passages of scripture to give us details regarding that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you look there in the Word of God, we mentioned the verse that we're going to be starting with in this passage last night because it was appropriate to its association with the message subject of the two foundations last night. But verse 11 of the Bible says here, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the only foundation for salvation. No one, nothing else can give us eternal life. He is the foundation of our faith. And then the Bible says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Let me help you realize what the Bible says is there are going to be three things here. First of all, there's the revelation of the fire. There's the revelation of the fire. Now, the foundation we have in faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but from the day that we've been saved, do you realize that every one of us is expending or investing at least four things from our lives day by day? Time, talents, treasures, and toil. Every one of us expends those, invests those every day. Where are you expending yours? Where are you investing yours? From the time that you get up out of bed in the morning to the time you go to bed at night, you're expending, you're investing those things. And you'll do so in one of two ways, either in that which is temporal, that's the here and now, or in that which is eternal, that's what lasts forever. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. We invest. How are you investing your time, your talents, your toil, your treasures? Are you investing those things in the here and now? Money, possessions, popularity, the things of this life. I was in the Pocono Mountains of Pennsylvania last year in the spring preaching a week of meetings. And the very first Sunday morning, a young man who was a college age but was not in college, was working a job instead, got saved on the first Sunday morning. And Sunday night, the pastor and one of the other leaders of the church and I took that young man out for a McDonald's snack so we could have a chance to follow up on him and get him familiar with him a little better. And while we were talking, somebody drove by the restaurant in a very fancy car. I don't even remember what type it was, but it was one of those ones that cost lots and lots of money, more than I have. And that young man said, "That's what I'm thinking when I get all that's I want that stuff. That's why I want to live for that." And I thought, do you really want to live for that kind of thing? What's going to happen to that car? My father used to tell the story about two gravediggers that hung around the cemetery. They didn't usually do that, right? They usually dig a hole and then they disappear somewhere and then they wait till the funeral graveside service happens. And when it's done and everybody's left, they come back and they fill in the hole and tidy up. These guys hung around the cemetery because they'd been asked to dig a hole big enough to put a Cadillac car in. And they wanted to know who needed a hole that size. So they hung around till the procession arrived and the funeral director got there with a hearse and opened up the back of the hearse and they pulled the casket out and they opened it up and the guys got to them first and said, "What are you doing? Why did we have to dig such a huge hole?" He said, "Well, you were asked to dig a hole big enough to put a Cadillac in, right?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Well, the answer to your question is this man is a very rich man and one of his last requests was that when he died, he'd be buried in his Cadillac." So there was a beautiful champagne edition Cadillac sitting next to the grave and had every gadget and gimmick. It was fully loaded. They pulled the corpse out of the casket and they bent him into shape behind the steering wheel of the car and they rigor mortised his fingers to the wheel and they closed the car door and they had an electromagnetic crane there. They attached to the top of the car and they lifted it up in the air and a couple of guys were holding guy wires to hold it straight as they lowered it down into the hole. And while it was going in, one of the gravediggers looked at the other one and said, "Man, that's really living." And I thought when that young man said, "That's what I want. I want the things of the world." Look, my wife and I were driving into Quebec, Canada for meetings years ago. And the only station we could pick on the radio was the Canadian National Public Radio Station. I think that's the only station that's worse than ours. And they were interviewing two different people, two different broadcasts, two different people interviewed. One was a rich man. One was a famous authoress. And both of them had all kinds of money, could do what they want to do. But I thought it was interesting that in the course of the interview, they were both asked the question, "Are you happy?" And they both answered, "No." So why then are people bending over backwards to try to get all the stuff the world says you have to have to be happy when those who have all that stuff aren't happy? How foolish is it for our treasure to be here? Money, possessions, those things. Why? Because there's going to be the revelation of the fire. What do you mean? Look, the Bible says there's going to come a day when God is going to destroy the old heavens and the old earth, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, which means it's everything here is going to be burned up. So if what you're living for is what's here, it's going to be gone. It's going to be gone. There's going to be the revelation of the fire. There's also going to be the recompense of the foolish. The recompense of the foolish. It says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved yet, so as by fire." You ever heard an interview, as I have before, of somebody who was in a wildfire situation and they weren't warned fast enough, or they didn't think the fire would change direction and it came back through and swept through their community and burned up everything? And there, sometimes you'll hear somebody say, "All I have are the clothes on my back. I lost everything else. It all was burned up." You realize there are going to be some people in heaven like that? People who are saved, and so because they're saved, when they die, they're absent from the body and present in heaven. But as far as rewards and those things in heaven, they're going to have nothing to show for the entire life God gave them on this earth, because this is where their treasure was. This is what they were living for. There's the recompense of the foolish, but there's also going to be the reward of the faithful. It says, "If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now look, how much money can you take with you out of this world? None. How many fancy clothes? None. How much real estate? None. How much fame and fortune? None. So you can't take any of that stuff with you. You're going to leave it behind to somebody you didn't want to have, who's going to spend it in a way you didn't want it to be spent. But you can't take any of that with you out of this life. Now, you can take your family with you to heaven. You can take your neighbors with you to heaven, your ball teammates with you to heaven, your bowling league friends to heaven, your karate dojo folks to heaven, or whoever else you know that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and I win them to Christ. That's living treasure we can enjoy in heaven for all of eternity. I think about the hymn in the hymn book that says, "Must I go an empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go?" I would ask every one of us here tonight, when you get to heaven, will there be somebody that'll come up to you and say, "Thank you for telling me about Jesus. Thank you for not being too embarrassed to hand me that gospel tract. Thank you for talking to me about Jesus. Thank you for inviting me to that revival meeting and bugging me enough that I came and I heard that evangelist preach and I got saved. Thank you so much for doing that." Will there be anybody like that when you get to heaven? Or when you get to heaven, will there be anybody there that comes from some part of the world you didn't even know existed, that comes from a village you could never even pronounce the name of, that'll come to you and say, "Thank you so much for not wasting your money on another big screen television set for your house. Thank you so much for not buying another accessory for your pickup truck or whatever else. Thanks so much for putting it in the offering at your church. And because of that, an evangelist or a missionary left your country, came halfway around the world and preached to us in our village. And many of us are here. And we wouldn't be here if you hadn't been faithful with the resources that God gave to you." Remember the message we preached about giving the Lord first place and how much of what we have belongs to God? How much of what we have belongs to God? Everything. Not just the tithe that we give to the Lord. What are we doing with the rest of it? Are we investing it in the things of the here and now, or in that which is eternal? Because only those things that are invested in the things of the Lord are going to last beyond this life and into eternity. In fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men the things God has prepared for them that love him." In other words, human language is completely inadequate to even begin to describe the treasures that God has for those who faithfully serve him. There's the story of the famous millionaire who invited a famous preacher to his Texas ranch for dinner one day. And after the meal was over and they'd had their dessert and the coffee and they rested a bit, then the millionaire invited the preacher out to a rise in the property out back, where he pointed and said, "Look to the north, preacher. Everything between here and the horizon in that direction belongs to me. Look to the south, preacher. Everything from here to the horizon in that direction belongs to me. Look to the east. Look to the west. In fact, where we're standing on this rise in my property, everything you can see in every direction from here to the horizon belongs to me. What do you think about that?" And the preacher said, "Well, sir, as far as the world's goods are concerned, that's pretty impressive. But may I ask you a question?" And the millionaire said, "What's that?" And the preacher asked, "How much do you own in that direction?" Well, let me ask you tonight, how much do you own in that direction? The Bible says there's going to be the revelation of the fire. There's going to be the recompense of the foolish. There's going to be the reward of the faithful. That human language can't even begin to describe the treasures and the rewards that God has for those that love and serve him. That's the judgment that believers are going to be facing one day. But what about those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at that description of the great white throne judgment, and then we're going to close our service tonight. You know, thinking of the judgment, my father was away from home most of the time when I was growing up. He was out preaching usually 3-4 weeks in a row in meetings, and then home for 5 days, and then out again for 3-4 weeks preaching, and then home for 5 days again. And when I was a little boy, he would usually come home. If he could reach home safely by leaving after the last service on a Sunday to Sunday meeting, or they'd always finish on a Sunday, those long meetings, he would come home on Sunday night, and we'd see him in the morning when we got up, or not. He might be in bed, and we might see him when he came home from school that day. But sometimes Dad didn't leave until on Monday from where he was coming, because it was a little bit longer, and it wouldn't be safe for him to drive at night that late, coming in by himself. And so he would come on Mondays. And before I was in school, I can remember I was sitting in the living room rug playing with my blocks or my matchbox cars or something else that way. And every time I heard the sound of a vehicle pulling up out front, I'd run to the screen door. "Is that Dad? Is that Dad?" "No, it's not Dad. It's the milkman bringing the milk." And then I'd go back and sit down. And a couple minutes later, I'd run to the door again when I heard something. "Is that Dad? Is that Dad?" "No, that's the bread man." Anybody remember when they sold bread and milk at your door? Anyway, It wasn't Dad, so I went back and sat down again. But finally, I'd hear that familiar sound of his vehicle, and I'd run to the door, and, Mom, Dad's here. He's out front. And Mom would come and open the door like I'd be like a horse out of a starting chute for a race. I'd be down the steps, down the driveway, across the sidewalk, across the little green patch of grass, and out to the vehicle. And when Dad opened the door and got out, I'd give him a big hug and stick my hand in his pocket. Why? Because if I was a good kid while Dad was gone, he would bring home a reward for being faithful. And it might be a Matchbox car or truck or a package of bubble gum or baseball cards or some other kind of thing that way. I got the reward of the faithful in that situation. But I can tell you there were a few times that I was not at the front door waiting for my father to come home. That was usually when, while Dad was gone, I had been so bad that my mother finally turned around and said, "You wait until your father gets home." I hope that one of them or both of them would forget, and they didn't seem to. Parents have minds like elephants when it comes to those kind of things. And so, do you think I was at the front door ready to run out and get the recompense of the foolish from my father when he came home? No, I might be downstairs in my bedroom under the bed. You know, my mother would holler downstairs, "Hey, Barry, your father's here. Good. Tell him hi for me." Why didn't I want to see him? I wasn't ready to see him. And I would say this to you, if you are a believer tonight, you might say, "You know what, Brother Webb, I know if I died, I'm going to go to heaven, so I'm ready for that first divine appointment of death, and I'm ready, I think, for that second divine appointment." But I often tell people, look, as far as the first divine appointment, don't be too rash to say you're ready for that one, because you're not really ready for the first divine appointment of death unless you're also ready for the second divine appointment, the judgment. There's going to be a judgment, that judgment for believers. Will you have the reward of the faithful? But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, what happens in the judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment with those who are lost. Notice what it says beginning at verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What does all that mean? Well, we ought to realize that when a sinner dies, there's the difference we already mentioned, that when a believer dies, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Their body goes into the grave, but their soul goes to be with Jesus. But when a sinner dies, the Bible says, according to Christ, they are absent from their body. The soul is in, it goes to the grave, but the soul goes to hell, to suffer there until the day of this judgment, when God is going to call the sinner's soul out of hell where it's been suffering, and their body out of the grave, and reconstitute and reconnect those two, so that every sinner will stand physically, spiritually, holy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at this judgment of the great white throne. At the judgment of the great white throne, sinners will face four things. Number one, they're going to face the law of God they violated. It says in that passage of scripture that they were judged according to the things that are written in the books according to their works. Why is it that the American Civil Liberties Union and the Freedom From Religion organization in Wisconsin are so desperately trying to get rid of the Ten Commandments and out of our courtrooms, our classrooms, and our civic buildings? Doesn't take much thinking. If you admit there's an absolute law of right and wrong, then of necessity you have to admit there's an absolute authority, God, who gave it, before whom man must then absolutely give an account of himself. And they don't want to think about that. They want to think if they can marginalize Christians, if they can shut up or shut down Christians, if they can get the Bible out of public view, if they can get Christianity out of the way, they can live in their wickedness and their sin and not have any consequence. No, I believe they're going to face those same laws they violated, the same ones they've been trying to get rid of. They'll face the law of God they violated. Second, and by the way, I also believe that because in any just society in the world, you don't bring somebody to trial without citing the law that was violated. So there's going to be the law of God they're going to face. Second, they're going to face the list of every sin they've ever committed. Again, the Bible says in that passage of scripture that we just read in verses 12 and 13 that they were judged according to the things that were written in the books, according to their works. Do you realize that from the time a person's born into this world till the time they die, if they die without Christ as their Savior, God keeps a running, accurate record of every sin they've committed. Every lie told, every wicked thought, every lust of the heart, daytime, nighttime, with or without anyone else involved. Even the goodiest two-shoes who ever lived is going to be shocked at how long the list of their sins really is when they stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. They're going to face the law of God. They're going to face the list of every sin they've ever committed. Number three, they're going to face the Lamb's Book of Life. It says another book was opened, which is the book of life. It's called elsewhere in the scriptures, the Lamb's book of life. And of course, that's the book in which are written the names of every truly born again man, woman, teenager, or boy or girl who's ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Their names are found in the Lamb's book of life. But somebody said, wait a minute, Brother Webb, nobody at that judgment of the great white throne is going to have their name in that book, right? Right. Then why is it there? Why is it there as a witness against them? Remember, last night we looked at one passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, where Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will come in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done wonderful works? What did he say in verse 23? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I'm sorry, your name isn't here. Perhaps there'll be an awful space where their name could have been in the book, but isn't. They'll face the law of God they violated, the list of every sin they've ever committed. They'll face the Lamb's book of life where their name isn't found. And finally, they'll face a lake of fire. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's the death that never dies. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I can't even begin to imagine what a lake of fire is going to be like. I worked for 4 years in Bible college to help earn my way through as a baker in the bakery. One of the occupational hazards of being a baker is you're going to burn yourself sooner or later. Now, most of us have burned ourselves sooner or later anyway. Maybe it was a curling iron, ladies, or a spatter of grease off the stove or something, or maybe for you fellows it was a hot auto part or something. But can you remember some of those burns that burned even days after you let go of what burned you? I can't imagine what it's going to be like for people to be in searing torment for all of eternity, always burning, yet never consumed, never able to get a moment's rest. Not a moment's peace. Not a moment relief. Burning for all of eternity. And there's some who say, well, Brother Webb, I'm not that bad of a person. I don't deserve any of that stuff. I mean, I may have told a little white lie every now and then, but that's about all that it is. Well, it's interesting if you want to say that. You need to realize what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, when the Bible says in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and, oh, look, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Somebody said, wait a minute, Brother Webb, but you read through there and it said something about they're judged everyone according to their works, according to the things that are written in the book, according to their works. So doesn't that mean if we can do enough good works, we get to go to heaven? If we don't do enough good works, we have to go to hell? No. Remember, we already looked at a ton of verses last night in the message that said just the opposite of that. Well, then what does that mean? I mean, it says right there in black and white, they're judged according to the things that are written in their books, according to the works. Don't make it more difficult than it really is. It's not difficult at all. If you went to a court trial, even here in the United States today, supposedly, if you watched the whole thing and somebody was found guilty of a crime, either that day or another day, there's going to be the sentencing. So let me ask you, what determines how severe a sentence? Let me back up. What is supposed to determine how severe a sentence a convicted criminal receives? Does the judge have a game spinner card up there behind the desk with all kinds of punishments around it? And bzzz, oh, you got a bad winner. Oh, you got fortunate, you got a good one. No. What determines how severe? Yeah, the degree of the crime determines the degree of the punishment. What's that mean when it comes to this passage of scripture? Look, every sinner is going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. Every one of them is going to face the list of sin they've committed. Every one of them is going to face the fact that their name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life. And every one of them is going to suffer in a lake of fire for all of eternity, burning but never consumed. And yet there are going to be some people in that lake of fire who, because of their wickedness, are going to suffer far worse than others will, according to their works. That's what it means when it says according to their works. It has nothing to do with being able to get in or out of heaven because of our works. That stuff, Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when it says judged according to their works, that means the degree of their suffering is determined by the degree of their wickedness, and before the just and holy righteous judge of all the universe, they will be suffering for all of eternity in a literal lake of fire. That's what those who die without Christ are going to face. Now, I would challenge you tonight, if you're not 100% certain, if your heart quit beating, your lungs quit breathing, your eyes went shut in this life for the last time, that you'd be in heaven, don't even think about leaving here tonight without getting that settled once and for all. Why? Because the Bible never says that tomorrow you can be saved. It says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says it, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not when a day may bring forth. James 4 verse 14 says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 tells us that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. You may never have another opportunity to make that choice. My father was preaching in a church once that had a balcony across the back. And during the service, three teenage boys, two older ones and a younger one, came in the back of the church and went up the stairs to the balcony and came down to the front row of the balcony and sat with their feet on the rail and half listening, half talking, sat through the message my father was preaching that night. And when he got to the invitation, he prayed and said, Lord, would you send somebody to speak to those young men? And if they're not saved, help them to get saved tonight. He prayed that in his heart. He didn't pray that out loud as he was conducting the invitation. Well, as soon as he had prayed those words in his heart to God, he looked up to the balcony. Here came a man from the church with his Bible under his arm. He was coming down from the back of the balcony, and he couldn't get in the row where the three teenagers were, so he got in the row directly behind them, and he slid across the way till he got behind the first of the three folks, one of the older fellows, and he leaned over and invited him to come and get saved. The first fellow shook his head no. So he moved to the second, the youngest of the three, and he invited him to come and get saved. And the second boy, the younger one, looked at his buddy on one side and the other buddy on the other side, and peer pressure did its thing. So the man moved to the third, evidently the ringleader of the three, because just as the last few notes of the invitation song were dying out in the invitation, and that man had asked him if he would come to be saved, that everybody heard that third young man as he stood up and he said, look, mister, leave us alone. We're young yet. We got plenty of time to get saved. Don't bug us now. And as soon as the service was over, they dashed down the stairs and out to their car and squealed their tires out of the parking lot and up the road they went. My father's in the aisle talking with somebody after the service dismissed. There were still a few people praying, making decisions. When there was a commotion in the lobby, someone was hollering. The back doors of the auditorium burst open, and my father saw that man that had talked to those three boys running into the back. Brother Webb! Brother Webb! Brother Webb! My father said, please, sir, I'm down here at the front. I'm right here. There are folks praying. Please quiet down. The man rushed up the aisle. Brother Webb! Brother Webb! Grabbed my father by the coat lapels and began to shake him so hard he thought he'd tear him off. Brother Webb! Brother Webb! My father said, please calm down, sir. What is your problem? What's the matter? He said, Brother Webb, did you see those three boys in the balcony tonight? My father said, yes, I did. He said, did you see me go and invite him to come and get saved? He said, yes, sir. In fact, I just finished praying that God would send somebody. Thank you for letting God use you. He said, but Brother Webb, did you hear what that kid said? Did you hear him say they had plenty of time to get saved? And my father said, yes, why are you so upset? He said, well, when they left tonight and didn't get saved, he said, I went out and sat in my car in the parking lot and felt sorry for myself. He said, after a while, I realized that was ridiculous. God didn't call me to save anybody. That's his job. I invited him to be saved, and what they did with it's up to them. So he said, I started my car and decided to drive home. He said, I didn't get but 2 miles up the road to the highway intersection. There was a red light going around. There was a head-on collision between two automobiles at that intersection. He said, there was only one officer there. There was no emergency medical help yet. He said, I was an EMT. So I pulled my car off to the shoulder and got out and ran up to see if there was something I could do to assist. And he said, when I got to the corner right there, Dr. Webb, stretched out on the ground, were those very same three boys. DOA. Dead on arrival of the ambulance. And only 15 minutes before or so, they had said they were having plenty of time to be saved. I don't know your heart tonight, but look, you say, well, Brother Webb, everybody here's a member, or, you know, or all the young people are from Christian homes, and, you know, all the rest of that. But you know what? I learned a long time ago not to assume that everybody in even a Bible-preaching church is truly saved. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's struggling with the assurance of your salvation. Let me challenge you tonight. Don't leave here tonight without settling that. Why? Because every one of us has two appointments, an appointment with death and an appointment at the judgment. You need to be ready for those divine appointments. You might say, well, Brother Webb, no, I really am certain of that. Okay, then let me ask you, what about those whom you know who are lost? Sometimes we put that witnessing opportunity off. Sometimes we say, I'll get around to sharing the message of the gospel with somebody. You know, I was preaching in Fredericksburg, Virginia years ago, and I had a man in his 30s come to me before the service started. He said, Brother Barry, he said, every day I go to work, I go through a toll booth. He said, same toll booth every day when I go to work. He said, I've been going through that toll booth for years. He said, the same person, same lady works in that same toll booth for all these years she's been in there. He said, I don't know. I might have given her a gospel tract years ago, but he said, yesterday, strangest thing happened. He said, I was on my way to work and I just felt impressed by the Holy Spirit of God that I ought to stop and talk to her for a minute about salvation. He said, there's nobody else going through that gate that early in the morning when I'm going through there. I would not be in the way. I would not be in the problem. There's a pull-off area right next to her booth right there. He said I could pull off into some, but he said I wanted to get to work early and get some other things done before I started my work day. So he said, I told God I'll get up early tomorrow morning and I'll come down here earlier and I'll do that. So he said, I didn't even go through her gate that morning. I went through the exact change lane and threw some coins in and the light turned green and the gate went up and I went on to work. He said, I felt terrible all day. But he said, I told God over and over again, Lord, tomorrow morning I will get up early and I will get some gospel literature and I will drive down there and pull off in the park in the parking area there and I will go over there and talk to that lady. He said, Brother Barry, this morning I got up early. He said, I had my breakfast. He said, I got my gospel literature together. He said, I climbed in my car. I drove down there and I pulled off in the parking spot. He said, I got out of my car and ran over and jumped up on the island there at the toll booth. He said, I about scared the lady in the booth to death. He said, it was a different lady. He said, ma'am, I am so sorry. I did not mean to startle you like this. And I'm sure you're not used to people coming over here like this. And I've never done it before in my life. But so-and-so's been here every day for years. And we were on a first name basis. We know each other from going through here so often. And he said, there was just something really important I wanted to talk with her about today. Is she sick today? Is she on vacation? When will she be coming back again? Well, the lady toll worker looked down. When she looked up again, she said, I'm sorry, sir. She'll never be coming into work here again. Because she was killed in a traffic accident on her way home from work yesterday. And that 30-whatever-year-old man stood there in front of me as he cried big old tears that ran down his cheeks and dripped off his chin onto the floor. As he said, Brother Barry, there was a reason why God told me yesterday to talk to her. And I didn't listen. I had an excuse. You may be sitting here tonight, and we sometimes do, and say, man, this message like that, I'm glad I know I'm not going to hell. I'm glad I know that I have eternal life. But what about our family members? What about our friends? What about our ball teammates? What about our music teachers or whatever else? Who else that we know that's not saved? Are we concerned about them? Because they have the same two divine appointments that we do. They have an appointment with death, and they have an appointment at a judgment. We have an opportunity to do something about making certain that they are ready for both if we lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and help them to learn how to serve Him with their lives. You and I may never see each other again until glory. And I hope that we'll see each other in heaven for eternity. But you can make certain, first of all, that you're going to be there and then be concerned about others and be faithful in sharing the message so that they too will be ready for the two divine appointments. As is appointed, a man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder if I could ask how many here this evening can say, you know, Brother Webb, praise God, there has already been some time in my life when I did truly, honestly repent and turn from my sins, and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I called upon Him, and I asked Him to come into my life and to forgive my sins and to save my soul. If I died right here, right now, this very minute, I have no doubt whatsoever. I am 100% certain I am on my way to heaven. How many can lift a hand in testimony to that tonight? Only if you're absolutely sure of that fact. All right, thank you. Appreciate that. You may put them down. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, Brother Webb, I could not raise my hand and say that tonight because I'm not really sure. I'm not really certain. I don't have 100% assurance that if I died right here, right now, tonight, I'd be going to heaven. Would you just remember my hand in prayer tonight? Is there anyone like that this evening that would just slip a hand up where you are? I'd love to pray for you as one who's not certain. Let me ask another question tonight. I wonder how many believers here this evening would say, Brother Webb, God's Spirit spoke to my heart tonight, and I realize that my investments of my time and my talents and my toil and my treasures has been so much in the things of this life, the here and the now, the possessions, the money, the schedules, the things I have to do, and not so much of a focus on the things that are eternal, the things that are going to last forever. God's Spirit spoke into my heart tonight, and there's some things I need to settle in my heart with Him. I'm not ready for death because I'm not ready to stand before Him at that judgment. There's some things I need to get settled with Him. There are some folks I need to get to with a gospel witness that I've had many opportunities already to win and haven't taken the opportunity. Haven't listened to the divine appointment. God's Spirit speaking to my heart. I'm not really ready for that second divine appointment, or maybe even the first one because I'm not ready for the second one. And there are some things I need to settle in my heart and my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my hand. Would you remember my hand in prayer tonight? I wonder how many would lift a hand to say that this evening if God's Spirit spoke to your heart. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Maybe God's laid some specific person on your heart tonight, and you realize that you've been putting off sharing the message of the gospel with somebody who could possibly be saved if they heard your witness. You need to ask God to help you to take that responsibility seriously. Anybody like that tonight, could you just slip a hand up? Glad to pray for you as well. God is working in your heart in that way. Are you investing all you are and all you have? Like the little boy in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, have you given it all to Jesus? Earlier this week, we sang a song, My Wonderful Lord. One of the verses said, all the talents I have laid at thy feet. Thine approval shall be my reward. Be my gifts, great or small. I surrender them all to my wonderful, wonderful Lord. Have you surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there some little part of your life that you've been hanging on to? Bible says that his word is like a fire, that the Lord is one who can see into each one of our hearts, into the filing cabinet that says with the file top secret, he knows what's there. And if there's something that is not right between you and the Lord, he knows it. You know it. You need to respond to him tonight. Settle that with him this evening. So that should the rapture occur tonight, he's coming back. Remember that last verse of the chapter. To those who look for him, he's coming again without sin unto salvation. Are you ready for that? God's Spirit speaking to your heart. If we can help you in any way at the close of the service, please don't leave without letting us know. Let's stand very quietly to our feet, please. Heavenly Father, I do thank you tonight for your precious word, and I thank you for the privilege we've had to be here this week and to share the gospel and to share other scriptures with God's people. And Lord, we thank you that during the week we've had the opportunity to have some folks with us who may not know Christ as their personal Savior, and they've heard the message. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to drive that word that they heard deeply into their hearts, that it might bring forth the fruit of salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would burn into our hearts an eagerness and an urgency to be a witness and a testimony to those who are lost in sin. And Lord, I pray that we might take seriously the fact that we might be the only gospel they ever hear. We might be the only Bible they ever read, so to speak. And that, Lord, each one of us has a life and lips that need to be declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verbally as well as visibly sharing the message of the gospel with those who need him. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of those who have heard. I pray that your word will continue its work. We know that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto it was sent. And Lord, though some may complain that hearts are hard or cold, thank you that your word says that it is like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Lord, I pray you would yet do that work of bringing to Christ family members that may not be saved, or relatives that may be not saved, or co-workers that may not be saved. Lord, ball teammates or other neighbors that need Christ, Lord, I pray that you would give success in witnessing, and that, Lord, you might bring them to the Lord Jesus. I pray that, Lord, you might be glorified in each one of our lives. And I pray that we might not leave this place tonight until we're certain that everything that we are and have has been sold out, surrendered to you completely. And that, Lord, we're looking to that which is eternal for our treasure, not the things that are temporal and of this world. Help us to set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm going to ask the pianist just to play one other stanza of that song that she's been playing tonight. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. If God's Spirit has spoken to your heart tonight, would you just take a few moments to talk with him in prayer right now? There's no better place than here and no better time than now to do what God spoke to you about. God is dealing with your heart. Take time right now to talk to him as he's been speaking to you. song that's being played is attributed to an Indian prince who knew that when he accepted Christ as personal Savior, as it still means for many in India who make that decision, that he would lose everything. His family would disown him. His position would be taken away. He would lose everything as far as the world's goods were concerned. But he was willing to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Are you sure things are right completely between you and the Lord tonight? If not, now's the time to take care of it. I did not see anybody raise their hand to say they did not know that if they were to die tonight, they'd be going to heaven. But if you're not sure of that fact tonight, look like everybody said they were saved. If that's the case tonight, then thank God for that fact that you can say you know that. And as we've talked about things like hell and that terrible great white throne judgment, thank the Lord Jesus Christ that you're not going to be standing before that throne at that judgment as a lost sinner. But let's not waste the time. Let's redeem the time, because the days are evil. At the end of this stanza, I'm going to turn the invitation to the pastor. He can continue or close the Lord lays on his heart to do. But let me encourage you, do what God's Word, what God's Spirit is speaking to your heart about tonight. Pastor.